Well, friends, it's a great privilege to be asked to come and speak to you today. We enjoyed fellowship with your minister when he was with us in Stornoway, and it was wonderful to hear of how the Lord is blessing the work here in Dublin. And the prayer of our own congregation in Stornoway is that you will know much of God's blessing as you seek to reach out with the truth and bear testimony to the truth in your own land. Scotland is needy, as your land is needy, and even now with the Lewis, although it has a wonderful reformed gospel heritage, is needy. Things are greatly changing there, and we covet your prayers, and we assure you of our prayerful interest in the work here. Now, I've been asked to speak, first of all, on public worship, and we will look at the subject of public worship, a Puritan guide. But before we do that, we might read God's word. And we shall read together in the first book of the Chronicles in chapter 16. First book of Chronicles, chapter 16. And we shall read there from the beginning. And one of the reasons I've chosen this passage is it actually relates to our second subject, which is family worship, a Puritan guide. 1 Chronicles chapter 16. So they brought the ark of God and set it in the midst of the tent that David had pitched for it, and they offered burnt sacrifices and peace offerings before God. And when David had made an end of offering the burnt offerings and the peace offerings, he blessed the people in the name of the Lord. And he dealt to every one of Israel, both man and woman, to every one a loaf of bread and a good piece of flesh and a flagon of wine. And he appointed certain of the Levites to minister before the ark of the Lord and to record and to thank and praise the Lord God of Israel. Asaph the chief, and next to him Zechariah, Jael and Sheminaroth and Jehiel and Mattathiah, and Eliab, and Benaiah, and Obadidim, and Jeel, and with psalteries and harps. But Asaph made a sound with cymbals. Benaiah and Jahaziel, the priests, with trumpets continually before the ark of the covenant of God. Then in that day David delivered first this psalm to thank the Lord into the hand of Asaph and his brethren. Give thanks unto the Lord. Call upon his name. Make known his deeds among the people. Sing unto him, sing psalms unto him. Talk ye of all his wondrous works. Give ye in his glory ye in his holy name. Let the heart of them rejoice that seek the Lord. Seek the Lord in his strength. Seek his face continually. Remember his marvellous works that he hath done, his wonders and the judgments of his mouth. O ye seed of Israel, his servant, ye children of Jacob, his chosen ones, he is the Lord our God. His judgments are in all the earth. Be ye mindful always of his covenant, the word which he commanded to 1,000 generations, even of the covenant which he hath made with Abraham, and of his oath unto Isaac, and hath confirmed the same to Jacob for a law and to Israel for an everlasting covenant, saying, unto thee will I give the land of Canaan, the lot of your inheritance, when ye were but few, even a few, and strangers in it. And when they went from nation to nation, and from one kingdom to another people, he suffered no man to do them wrong. Yea, he reproved kings for their sakes, saying, touch not mine anointed, and do my prophets no harm. Sing unto the Lord all the earth. Show forth from day to day his salvation. Declare his glory among the heathen, his marvellous works among all nations. For great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised. He also is to be feared above all gods. For all the gods of the people are idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Glory and honour are in his presence. Strength and gladness are in his place. Give unto the Lord, ye kindreds of the people. Give unto the Lord glory and strength. Give unto the Lord the glory due unto his name. Bring an offering and come before him. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Feared before of all the earth, the world also shall be stable, that it be not moved. Let the heavens be glad, and let the earth rejoice. And let men say among the nations, the Lord reigneth. Let the sea roar in the fullness thereof. Let the fields rejoice in all that is therein. Then shall the trees of the woods sing out at the presence of the Lord, because he cometh to judge the earth. O, give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever. And say ye, save us, O God of our salvation, and gather us together, and deliver us from the heathen, that we may give thanks to thy holy name, and glory in thy praise. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, forever and ever. And all the people said, Amen, and praised the Lord. So he left there before the ark of the covenant of the Lord, Asaph and his brethren, to minister before the ark continually, as every day's work required. And we read in verse 43, And all the people departed, every man to his house, and David returned to bless his house. Amen. And may God bless his own word to us. Now the subject for our first address is Public Worship, A Puritan's Guide. Now the worship of God is the highest act that any human being can engage in, giving to God the glory that he is due. In other words, there's no small thing to draw near to worship him. It's something that we're all bound to do. That was brought out in Psalm 100. All people who dwell in the earth sing praise and worship God. So it doesn't matter who they are. It is their duty and their privilege to worship God. But the question then arises, how are we to worship God? Well, we have to remember that worship is offered to God. It's about offering to God the worship he is due. So whenever we ask the question, how are we to worship God, we must ask the question, what does he think of what he is to be offered? God's opinion of our worship is what matters, not what we feel about it. Does God accept it? Or is God offended by that worship? Many people go wrong because they lose sight of who worship is offered to, and that should define very much his character. It's an important question how we worship God, not only because of it's what he thinks that matters, but also because worship actually shows our own view of God. You can tell much about people's views of God by the way they worship. Have they small views? Do they view God as small and insignificant? Do they view him as high and holy? The sort of reverence they show or don't show in worship reflects their view of the character of God. Is he holy? Is he like us? So the way we worship is important. The way we worship is important because worship in public is a public witness regarding God. So whenever a stranger comes in, the way you worship bears witness to the God that you claim to serve. Remember 1 Corinthians 14 at verse 23. You've got these problems with one wanting to give a prophecy, another giving a prophecy, there's confusion. And you've got the reference to people thinking that you are mad if you keep on in this chaotic style of worship. Now the lesson is, the way you worship is a witness to others. And therefore it is important how you worship. And not only that, Worship influences us. It moulds you. There are prayers that you hear, the songs that you sing, the sermons that you listen to, all make an impact upon you. And you can tell, because worship influences us, especially the songs that we sing, it is important to get it right. Now, obviously, we need guidance as to how we are to worship. And where do we turn? Well, we turn primarily to Scripture. Because the Word of God, contained in the Scriptures of the Old and New Testament, is that only rule to direct us how we may glorify and enjoy God. Well, we could spend the day directly examining Scripture, and that would indeed be profitable. But there are those who have examined Scripture before us. Of course, it's our duty to check what they are saying is right. But it can be useful to look at how others have examined Scripture. And I'd like to direct your attention this afternoon to what the Puritans had to say about worship, and especially how that is summarised for us in what is known as the Directory for Public Worship, which was drafted by the divines who met at the Westminster Assembly. And I think you'll find that a safe and useful guide. Now, immediately you might think, well, isn't that a rather old document produced, 350 years ago? Hasn't life changed? Well, let me give you five brief reasons why I think it would be good for us to be familiar with that document and with its teaching. First of all, the principles regarding worship are timeless. The scriptural principles are timeless. So whether it is Augustine or one of the Puritans or your own minister, if they are reflecting scripture truth, that's what matters. And it's the same principles they should be expounding if they had been faithful. But another thing, the basic issues that confront you and I today, where there is chaos in the field of worship and many different opinions, these issues, although they seem new compared to what was a practice 50 years ago, worship would have been seen as very staid 50 years ago compared to the way it is in many places. Yet the reality is the basic issues are the same today as they were in the past, and especially at Westminster. There are people who are ritualists today. You think of ritualistic worship amongst some of the high Anglicans and with Romanism. Well, you had the same problem that the church was confronting in the days of the Puritans and Covenanters. There are those who want open, free worship today. Well, there were those in the days of the Puritans and Covenanters who were advocating the same sort of thing. Nothing's new. So we find answers even from long ago. A third reason why we should look at it is that the Puritans and Covenanters were very much men of the word and men of prayer. Difficult to find a body of men who were so steeped in the scriptures, so steeped in prayer, and we find in the Directory of Public Worship a clear expression of what they thought. Fourth reason, the Directive for Public Worship was a document subjected to much debate and scrutiny. It wasn't written in half an hour. They spent 1.5 years debating this document. Here is this body of some of the most learned and godly men drawn from England, assisted with commissioners from Scotland, spending more time on this document than on the Westminster Confession of Faith itself. So they really thought through things. It pays attention to look at it. And the fifth reason, it was part of the plan for uniformity in religion in the three kingdoms of Scotland, England and Ireland, as expressed in the Solemn League and Covenant of 1643, which pledged the subscribers in the Westminster Assembly to work towards, quote, the preservation of the Reformed religion in the Church of Scotland in doctrine, worship and discipline and government against their common enemies, thinking especially of Romanism, and the reformation of the religion in the kingdoms of England and Ireland according to the word of God, an example of the best reformed churches throughout the world, that is, that they might as brethren live in faith and love, and the Lord may delight to dwell in the midst of us. Lofty goals, unity in religion, and sadly, these results weren't really realised. If I was to sum up a basic service that it advocates, you would find it very similar to what would be experienced in a conservative Presbyterian congregation today, and I'm sure you wouldn't be that far different from that. There might be less singing, there might be the consecutive reading of scripture. You'd often find the repetition of the Lord's Prayer, something you tend not to find in the more conservative Presbyterian churches today. But that was something that was also included. But let us notice five things about this Puritan view of public worship. First of all, they believed worship should be God-ordained. They believed worship should be God-ordained. We find that the preface to the directory declares, "Our care hath been to hold forth such things are as of divine institution in every ordinance. And other things we have endeavoured to set forth according to the rules of Christian prudence, agreeable to the general rules of the word of God." Scripture, there is the basis for what we do. And here is their concern, that every element and aspect of worship should have divine sanction, should follow the pattern set forth in the word of God. So they're not interested in their own feelings, their own ideas. They want to know, what does God think? What does God say is appropriate? They're really asking the question, what has God prescribed for worship? And you could bring this under the idea of the kingship of Christ as King and Head of the Church. You see, Christ is the King and Head of the Church. He rules in the Church. And therefore, he gives the rules for worship. And therefore, for anyone to introduce their own ideas into worship is to usurp his royal prerogatives as king and head of the church. And that understanding of worship is so important today when people offer so many ideas. I think we should do this. Whereas a believer should be saying, what has the king ordained? And loyalty to Christ therefore demands us to ask the question, has the king ordained it? If so, we should do it. If not, we should reject it as ultimate disloyalty to Christ. And so you find John Knox and the Puritans rightly calling defections from God-ordained worship idolatry. Not just the worshipping of the false god, but the worshipping of God by ways not ordained in his word, idolatrous, a breach of the second commandment, because it is a worshipping of God according to our own imaginations and inventions rather than what God has said. And it's important for us to remember, that's what the second commandment really deals with. First commandment deals with who we should worship. The second commandment, how we should worship. You find this line of thinking reflected in Calvin. He says, since God not only regards as fruitless, but also plainly abominates, whatsoever we undertake from zeal to his worship, if at variance with his command, what do we gain by contrary course, by doing what we feel is right out of zeal? The words of God are clear and distinct. Obedience is better than sacrifice. In vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. Matthew 15:9. Every addition to his word, especially in this matter, is a lie. Mere will worship is vanity. This is the decision. And when once the judge has decided, it is no longer time to debate. What God has said, anything else is vain, it is corrupt. And we find this brought out in various places in Scripture. Deuteronomy 12:32, which embraces various things, but including the way of worship. What things soever I command you observe to do it, thou shalt not add thereto, nor diminish from it. We are to do what he has commanded, not add or take away. That includes in worship. Or to turn to the New Testament, remember the woman of Samaria in John 4:24. Where are we to worship? How does Jesus respond? God is a spirit. They that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. They must worship him according to the truth. Where is the truth to be found? The word of God. Colossians 2:20-23. There's additions to worship. And Paul's dealing with them. He says, well, if you are dead with Christ, you have died in Christ, you have risen again with Christ. And if you have died with Christ from the rudiments of the world, from worldly ways, why, as though living in the world, are ye subject to ordinances? Touch not, taste not, handle not, which all are to perish with the using, after the commandments and doctrines of men, which things have indeed a show of wisdom in will worship. The worship of the human will, as opposed to what God has ordained as his will. So this understanding of God-ordained worship that we know is the regulative principle, we find that set out in the Westminster Confession of Faith, in chapter 21, paragraph 1, and it states, the acceptable way of worshipping the true God is instituted by himself, and so limited by his own revealed will, that he may not be worshipped according to the imaginations and devices of men, or the suggestions of Satan under any visible representation, or any other way not prescribed in Holy Scripture. And the common way of putting it is this: whatever is not commanded is forbidden. We're dealing with worship, matters of faith and worship. Whatever isn't commanded is forbidden by the word of God. And to challenge that, and to depart from that, is at the end of the day to undermine the doctrine of Scripture itself. Because as the Confession of Faith states, chapter 1, paragraph 6, the whole counsel of God concerning all things necessary for his own glory, man's salvation, faith and life, is either expressly set down in Scripture, or by good and necessary consequence may be deduced from Scripture, unto which nothing at any time is to be added, whether by the revelations of the Spirit or traditions of men. You'll notice that there were cessationists when it came to prophecy today. But the point being, all that we need for the way we are to live and believe and to worship is set down in Scripture. So what do these godly men do? The Assembly of Divines, their work was to identify the elements or the parts of worship from Scripture, ensure that those different elements were followed in a scriptural way. And in chapter 1, 21, paragraph 2, we find the results of the investigation. The confession says there, prayer, the reading of scriptures with godly fear, the sound preaching and conscionable hearing of the word in obedience unto God, with understanding, faith and reverence, singing of psalms with grace in the heart, as also the due administration and worthy receiving of the sacraments instituted by Christ, are all parts of the ordinary religious worship of God, besides religious oaths, vows, solemn fastings and thanksgiving upon special occasions, which are, in their several times and seasons, to be used in a holy and religious manner. So there you have it. They look at the Bible, they know what God has prescribed for His church, and nothing else is to be allowed. And as they try and work out, well, what does it mean to preach? How are we to administer the sacraments? They're looking at Scripture to work out how each of these elements should be outworked in congregational life. And to give you an example of the length that they went to follow scriptural practice, in these elements of worship, they spent 2 weeks debating the posture of recipients at the Lord's Supper. Remember the Anglicans? You've got to come and kneel at the front. Presbyterians could not stand that. The independents, well, you could sit in your pews and receive there. The Scots said, you'll sit round a table because Christ is the King. And he is bidding you to a feast, and there you're banqueters together with Christ. Rutherford says, he sit as banqueters at one table with our King, and eat and drink and divide the elements one to another. That's the way it lasted in Scotland, at least for many years. But 2 weeks on one, what we would probably think was a totally insignificant thing, they wanted to get it right. Now today, many who claim to accept the regulative principle of worship seek to justify a whole variety of additional things, including hymn singing and instrumental accompaniment. And some of these people are just confused over what is meant by an element of worship. But others find that warrant for various innovations in the confession's reference to circumstances of worship. You see, in the doctrine of Scripture that the confession sets forth, it's making it clear that not everything about how you should live and about how even the church should operate is actually set down in Scripture. God and His Word didn't tell us to meet here at this time now. And so the confession says that there are some circumstances concerning the worship of God and the government of the church, common to human actions and societies, which are to be ordered by the light of nature and Christian prudence according to the general rules of the word, which are always to be observed. And that's used to bring in many things. What did the assembly mean when they spoke of circumstances of worship? Well, there's one man who some of you may have heard of. He's called Nick Needham. He's a lecturer in church history and a Reformed Baptist minister in Inverness. And he claims that, quote, whilst the assembly ruled out creativity as far as the ingredients of worship are concerned, so there can be no new ceremonies or sacraments, for example, equally allow us a measure of Christian liberty in the exact way we mix or combine these ingredients. And he says, in the realm of circumstance, what is not forbidden is lawful and edifying. Thus, for example, he views instruments as a lawful circumstance of worship. It's something that Christian prudence says is useful. Well, how do we respond? It's interesting to note that the Westminster Divines did not understand the idea of a circumstance of worship in that way. Samuel Rutherford, the Scottish Covenanter, in his book The Divine Right of Church Government, says this: in actions or religious means of worship, in actions moral, whatever is beside the word of God is against the word of God. I say in religious means, For there'll be means of worship or circumstances, notice that word, or circumstances physical, not moral, not religious, as to whether the pulpit be of stone or of timber, the bell of this or of that metal, the house of worship standing thus or thus in situation. I find similar quotes from George Gillespie, John Owen, and later on the American James Henley Thornwell. And they're basically saying, you need a pulpit. The circumstance of worship is what it's made of. You need one, but it doesn't matter what it's made of. One is useful. So to the Westminster Divines, circumstances are things which are necessary to the completion of an action. In this case, worship, but which of themselves are not thereby made religious or sacred. A pulpit must be made of something, but the material used is irrelevant as such. Air must be breathed in order to sing. However, an instrument is not essential to the singing of praise to God. All that you need is a presenter, someone to lead the singing, and the rest can join in. So it's not essential to the performance of public praise, and therefore it is not a circumstance of worship. And if you want confirmation that this is the right understanding, you find that the English Parliament in 1644 issued an ordinance for the removal of all religious organs from churches. The advice of the Assembly was that regarding instruments, there was nothing expressly set down in Scripture, or by good and necessary consequence that may be deduced from Scripture, warranting them to be introduced. Neither were they absolutely necessary for the singing of praise. So what's the conclusion? Scripture doesn't demand it. There's nothing in Scripture to say you must have them. You don't need them to praise. Therefore, they are disallowed. They are unwarranted intrusion into the worship of God. Similarly, we find the Directory making a declaration against festival days, but approving of days for public fasts or thanksgiving. Feast days, Christmas, Easter, that sort of thing, they were unwarranted. The latter were something appropriate in the light of Christian prudence and the example of Scripture. And as Reverend David Silverside puts it, they recognised that there was a distinction between the facts of accomplished redemption, which are commemorated by the Lord's own ordinances of his day and his supper, and on the other hand, our obligations to respond appropriately to the changeable providence of God, with special times of prayer and fasting and thanksgiving. It's a pity that many who claim to be reformed and to follow the Directory more closely ignore this wise provision. The keeping of, well, especially I think Christmas, but it tends to be that, maybe Easter as well. What is the effects of that? Well, whether it's kept in a religious or non-religious way, it tends to undermine the Lord's Day, it detracts from the facts of redemption that they allegedly represent, tends to trivialise the truths which are supposed to be represented by these days, and it tends to promote worldliness as opposed to godliness. Something else. George Gillespie, in his dispute against the English Popish ceremonies, points out this fact, that it hardens papists in their false rituals and gospel. It makes them think they're doing the right thing when you copy them. And so he's saying, don't do it. You're placing a stumbling block before them, and to do that is sin. Interesting thought. One of the many reasons why he was opposed to these sort of things. Well, the second point, the first two things we'll notice are longer than the other points. Not only did they believe that Scripture should be God-ordained, they believed that worship should be Scripture-centred. How are we to worship? scripture-centered worship. And if you look at the Directory for Public Worship, you'll find it fairly easily online, then you'll see that scripture is at the centre of every part of worship. And what's that doing but revealing our dependence on God and our submission to Him? As you actually look at the various the ways in which they suggest we worship, you'll see how central Scripture is. Consider the reading. After the opening prayer, the directory indicates that the minister should read a passage of Scripture from both the Old and New Testaments. Each week, these readings are to be consecutive in order that the whole of Scripture might be read publicly. In addition, there are to be readings from other parts of Scripture as deemed most edifying to the people. Any comments to be made after the reading has concluded? Well, we might notice various points from that. First of all, you'll notice this desire that the people should be acquainted with the whole of Scripture. And so the public reading of Scripture, in addition to private devotions, was one means of ensuring this. All were to learn to read and possess a Bible, and Scripture was to be read publicly. Now, that's probably one provision that is almost universally abandoned. I suppose it's a lot easier for us to read Scripture privately today. But the point is, we should be acquainted with the whole of Scripture. A second thing. There's a clear distinction made between Scripture and comment. Scripture alone is God's word and the rule of faith. The comment, insofar as it is faithful to Scripture, will be helpful to the people. Indeed, such a running commentary helps give an understanding not just of individual texts, but you end up seeing the whole sweep of Scripture and getting a firm grasp of historical books, the prophets, the New Testament writings also. And in fact, this practice of reading and comment for 15 or 30 minutes gave rise to what was known in Scotland as the lecture. In the public service, there would be a lecture, an exposition for so many minutes, consecutively giving a commentary on a passage, and after that there would then be a text taken upon which a sermon would be preached. A third point to note is this. The minister was to read the Scripture. Now that was included because there was an old Scottish practice of having a man called the reader read the public prayers and read Scripture, basically performing the opening part of the service before the minister took over. Because the assembly could find no warrant for this office in Scripture, it was said the minister should read the Scripture. You see, in Scotland there had been a shortage of ministers, and because of that you had these men appointed to read the Scripture in the public prayer. Sometimes there might not be a minister there to preach. But given the changed circumstances, Reformation demanded that it cease, and the Scots somewhat reluctantly agreed to dispense with the reader. The minister would take the whole of the service. Now that's relevant today because in many churches you find the public reading of Scripture is shared out amongst the people, including the young people. And isn't it very nice? So-and-so is called up and, yes, they're going to give the reading today. Someone else does it another day. You know, we're all taking part. We're all sharing together. It's not one man leading. Let's get away from this almost priestcraft of one man leading. But you see, the Westminster Divines were saying this. This is an important part of worship. You could say it's the most solemn part of worship. Because God here is speaking directly to us. in his word. Not anyone there for us to give the reading. It's not something to be shared out. We've got to turn worship into a variety show where different people come and give their contribution, and we all feel rather good about it. Rather, it is the worship of God, and therefore it would be appropriate, not because of any priestcraft, but because of the solemnity of the reading, that one who is appointed a ruler in the church, a teacher in the church, should read the scripture publicly. So the reading shows the centrality of scripture and the high view of scripture. If you look at the preaching, you get the same thing. You find the directory gives much advice about preaching, much is relevant today. We might summarise it this way. The sermon is to be of a truth of scripture, and it's to be the truth of the text of scripture. In other words, the text isn't a coat hanger for a hobby horse, or a truth that's necessary. The minister's to expound the truth that's before him. Because not all there is. Not all sermons necessarily, though they might actually be full of scriptural truth, are telling you what the text of scripture before you is saying. So they were saying the sermons to be a truth of scripture, the truth of the text, the main point of the text. It might mention something in the text almost as a side comment. Well, don't focus on that. Focus on the main point the text makes, or that's most needful for edification. You see, scripture is what it's about. So the emphasis is on an explanation and application of scripture truth. And yes, they are to preach general doctrine, refute heresies as is required. You don't have to mention heresies necessarily if they're not a problem, if it's going to lead to more confusion rather than be edifying. And to make sure also they specifically apply the truth for the comfort or the challenging of God's people, the resolving of doubts and questions, to provoke self-examination and so on. And they were to preach plainly, painfully, that means earnestly, faithfully, wisely, gravely, with loving affection, as they were taught of God. So for those who would preach, you'll find good advice in the directive for public worship. There are model prayers given, not to be copied, but as examples of the sort of prayers that should be offered. You'll find they are full of scripture. If you look at the way the sacraments are dealt with, then it's clear that the directory insists that the word should hold first place in worship, and relative to the sacraments more particularly. The minister is to explain the nature of both sacraments before the administration to counteract superstition and to correct errors. And thus, the scriptural doctrine of each sacrament is sent forth when they're administered. They should be administered during public worship and after sermon. And for the Lord's Supper, sermons of preparation and suitable addresses were to be included in its observation, with its frequency left to the discretion of the elders. But the point is, scripture was paramount. What about praise? Well, the praise appointed by the directory is God's own hymn book, the Book of Psalms. You see again, scripture is central. Now, there are some who have suggested that the directory for public worship and the confession of faith do not advocate an exclusive psalmody position, and that the phrase singing of psalms with grace in the heart doesn't actually mean the singing of the 150 psalms, but basically singing of praise. and certainly if it doesn't allow for hymns, at least it includes, allows for the singing of paraphrases of scripture. And Needham, who I referred to before, says that's the case. He's supposed to be a church historian, that's what he thinks is right. You'll find there's a man in Australia, he's a Presbyterian minister, Roland Ward, who is apparently committed to exclusive psalmody, and he actually seems to agree with Nick Needham on this, that really they weren't exclusive psalmody people. Now, we'll be here till next week probably if we started looking into this, we don't have time. However, you'll find there's a paper by a man called Matthew Windsor, he's an Australian, and it was published in the Confessional Presbyterian, volume 4, and you can find it online. And in that paper, he conclusively shows that the phrase singing of psalms as used by the Assembly of Divines means just that. And I'll just very briefly summarise his evidence. 4 lines, that's all I'm going to give you. You can read the paper, it's a fascinating paper. He points out, firstly, the Church of Scotland practised exclusive psalm singing. He then says, secondly, the Westminster Assembly laboured to bring the Church of England into uniformity with Scotland's practice by making provision for singing from the Old Testament Book of Psalms. Thirdly, contemporary critics of the Assembly chided the Directory for Public Worship for excluding man-made hymns and restricting the matter of worship song to the Psalms of David. And finally, there were at least some individual members of the Westminster Assembly who in their writings espoused an exclusive use of the Psalms of David. And these things combine to show that they believed in exclusive psalmody. The fact that the Westminster Assembly spent time preparing a psalm book containing only the 150 psalms, and these were to form part of the covenanted worship of the three kingdoms, and actually you find from the Reformation onwards to the later half of the 19th century, only the Book of Psalms was approved and sanctioned for use in public worship in the Scottish Church. There were some paraphrases prepared, but they were never given the sanction and approval of the General Assembly of the Church of Scotland as such. 5 hymns were actually added by a printer, and these often were printed along with it, but they had absolutely no status whatsoever. For those who might wonder whether adding these things gave ecclesiastical approval to them, it's good to remember, seeing copies of the Westminster Westminster Catechism, and you would find multiplication tables on the back of them. They were used in schools. The fact that it was added on at the back didn't say this is the approval of the church. If you go way back before the Westminster Assembly, when the psalms were being produced, things were being added at times to the psalm books, but the fact that they were added to the psalm books by the printers doesn't mean to say they were approved by the General Assembly and had their stamp of authority upon it. If you want to know more, read Matthew Windsor's paper. It's a good paper. A final thing when we think of scripture-centred worship, scripture-centred emotion. You see, some think that if you worship using the regulative principle, with all this emphasis on scripture, you end up with cold, austere forms of worship. What room is there for feeling? What room is there for emotion? Now, some of you may have experienced different forms of worship. You may have joined in with it. And you get rousing hymns, and perhaps there are great altar calls and you can have a real buzz. You have some places you maybe have prophets coming to speak, and you can see, think of the emotion and the stirring that is very different from what we have. There seems little room for feelings and emotions. But as Mr. Silversides points out, that there are many terms in the Directory for Public Worship which indicate or stir up emotion. The worship which is presented in a service is full of truth-led emotion. When the Holy Spirit applies the truth to the heart, suitable and biblical emotions and affections are stirred. Your hearts might be warmed. You might be stirred up with a sense of wonder at God's grace and his love. That doesn't mean to say you begin to wave your arms in the air, or you sing in certain ways, or you collapse onto the floor. Emotion should be biblical and should be within the constraints of Scripture. And you see, without that, you can get, without truth-led emotion, you can get errors. One example is that it could lead to ritualism. And do you see that in Romanism? I mean, if you think of these great cathedrals that have in England amongst the high Anglicans, or as you will have in your own country, and all the performance that is in the worship, there's all this mystique, there's this sense of authority, there's this sense of grandeur. It's all there to stir up the emotion in a certain way. And there's something attractive to the natural man in that. Whether it is God-honouring or God-pleasing or good for our souls, another thing, it's an emotion that isn't biblical and isn't spiritual then. And you could actually say that this mystique, this authority, really is grounded in what is paganised Christianity, and it's of the devil rather than of God. But another thing, if we lose sight of truth-led emotion, it can lead to distorted, man-centred worship. What's the point of worship? Is it to make you feel good? Do you sing the psalms to make yourself feel good? Or is it to offer worship to God? Sometimes it may make you feel bad. If you're convicted of your sin, you're not going to feel good. But if you are reminded of the grace of God, it will humble you, as well as stir your heart and love to God. And you see, in many places, the aim of worship ultimately becomes to give people good feelings. So you've got to get people into the mood. Let's sing some hymns, or there might be some psalms, to get people into the mood of worship. And we need to rouse people. And of course, you get a nice choir. I remember being at one of these evangelistic crusades many years ago, and what a powerful, emotional atmosphere there was as the choir sung, "Every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord." And well, no wonder people went down to the front listening to the altar calls. There was such a buzz. Such emotion. Was it of God? Well, it was man-made emotion. That's what you had. The rousing of people, getting people into the mood. And you end up with worship styles should produce feelings without the word, and it apes the world. Very occasionally I see glimpses of people involved in the modern Christian music movement on the television. And you look at them and, well, if the sound's down, you wouldn't know that it was Christian or not. There's something gone wrong. And it all seems to be, I love myself, and aren't I wonderful? And look at me, and I'm so moved by this. And whether there's anything spiritual and God-honouring is another question altogether. Focusing on what a person feels rather than the truth corrupts worship. It opens a door for error in doctrine, practice and life, and is to be avoided. There's three other things, we'll be much briefer with these. Thirdly, they believed worship should be liberating. Do you feel that you have free worship? Where people think, these are people who are liberated to worship God the way they want to. I'm sure a typical service by those who follow the directory doesn't appear to give much liberty, or does not appear to be liberating. Many would see it as oppressive and stifling of true spiritual worship. Perhaps you're accused of that. You stifle the spirit. But the truth is, the directory is a liberating document. The Puritan idea of worship was for liberating worship. And those who adopt that form of worship are actually guaranteeing their freedom in worship. First of all, it gives liberty from petty rules and forms. You see, past experience had exposed the Covenanters and Puritans to unbiblical impositions and restrictions in worship, and they were set in avoiding that. In England, you had the Book of Common Prayer with its set liturgy and set readings and prayers and other ceremonies. And, to quote the directory, it had proved an offence to many of the godly. It had caused problems of conscience for ministers and people alike. These problems of conscience had increased during the time of Archbishop Laud, when compliance to the Book of Common Prayer was more strictly enforced. In Scotland, from the Reformation, there had been no set liturgy. However, as we mentioned last night, in July 1637, the rigorous imposition of the prayer book, Lord's Liturgy, led to the riot in St Giles, Edinburgh. Remember, Jenny Geddes takes her stool, throws it at the Dean, saying, "You'll no say Mass in my luck." With a riot set up, it's the beginning of the Second Reformation in Scotland. They have had enough. They don't want ritual. And so here's this desire for a new directory, free from all petty rules and forms, and from anything that could not be demanded by Scripture. Yes, people must prepare for worship, and preachers are to prepare prayerfully for public worship and public prayer, but all unnecessary demands and rules and set forms of prayers were to be excluded. And what was composed was a model only to be followed. Uniformity did not require a set form of words for prayer. They were free and at liberty to pray as led by God. Indeed, there was even a fear among some, such as George Gillespie, the Scottish Covenanter, that some might attempt a very strict imposition of the directory. And he warned that, quote, "the more straitly it is imposed, it will more breed scruples and create controversies which wise men should do well to prevent." For example, Gillespie argued against the idea of the directory specifying the frequency of the administration of the Lord's Supper, 4 times per year, as something not said in Scripture, and therefore something for which there was no warrant to enforce. "Don't you tell me what to do if you can't back it up with Scripture." That's his point. And this liberty from petty rules remains relevant for the church today. We must always remember the confession's scriptural teaching that God alone is Lord of the conscience, and he has left it free from the doctrines and commandments of men which are in anything contrary to his word or beside it, if matters of faith or worship. It's not anything that goes against the word, but if you're adding to it in matters of faith and worship, you're infringing my liberty of conscience. That is wrong. It is sinful. But not only that, it gives liberty from creativity in worship. Liberty from creativity in worship. Today many wish to be creative or innovative or do their own thing in worship. But the God-honouring worship of the directory is anything but creative, It's the same dull routine every week. And it doesn't encourage creativity. Now, Derek Thomas, who was, I think, a minister in Northern Ireland before he went over to America, he reminds us that the regulative principle alone can defend true Christian liberty and worship. And he speaks of being publicly scolded from the pulpit for not participating in the required hand signals during a particular part of worship. There you are. Come on, let's all do the actions. Have you been there? You've heard that said to you? Let's all do the actions. And this is what he says. Protestants may exercise a tyranny as fierce as Rome in the name of spirit-filled liberty. It's not what we feel is appropriate, but what God has ordained that matters. No one has the right to introduce things into the worship of God and then call on the people to participate because they feel it would be a good thing to do. Every time the minister says, "Let us worship," or "Let us sing," he must do it with the authority of Christ, the backing of Christ, the authority of Scripture. If not, he's usurping the crown rights of Christ and infringing on the liberties of the people. So whenever you feel a bit uncomfortable and being asked to do something in worship, loyalty to Christ, the Lord of the conscience, demands you to decline. Because whatever is not of faith is sin. And if you can't do it with a good conscience, you're sinning. Even if it's something which is actually a scriptural thing to do, if you do not think it is scriptural, you are sinning. Because you are going against your conscience and not having Christ as the Lord of your conscience. You are to obey him. And if you cannot do it with a good conscience, you should not do it. Liberating worship. No more hand signals required. You can say, "Don't need that. I'm not doing it. You've got no right to tell me." A third thing, it gives liberty from informality and disorder. The directory also offers us freedom from that. Someone's put it, in the directory there's an amazing lack of spontaneity. The elements of worship are expected to follow one after another. And that follows the scriptural injunction that worship should be ordered. Remember Corinth? Even the inspired prophets there were expected to wait their turn to speak. Some perhaps even had to wait until another occasion to deliver the God's sent message. Thus we are told, "For ye may all prophesy one by one, that all may learn and all may be comforted. The spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets, but God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches." No disorder. That's scriptural. And speaking of the Westminster Divines, David Silverside says, "The concept of what has become known as open worship was entirely foreign to them. They did not see such a thing as liberty, but rather as confusion. They saw it as exposing the flock of God to the tyranny of those who, on the basis of feeling led, could do or say anything they liked. A free-for-all was not liberty, but the tyranny of the strongest personality." And that's actually true. I was saying to your own minister, I have quite a number of elders, but if I know if during the public prayer meeting I was to say, "Well, we'll leave it to one of the elders to pray, or just leave it to anyone to pray," none of them would probably pray. It's partly temperament, partly background, but that's the way it would be. Or they would be looking around saying, "Well, he's the senior elder, the oldest member of the church. He's the man who does it." We are ways round these things, but you see, the strongest personality often ends up dominating. So let's remember, true worship is liberating. Almost finished. The fourth thing, he believed worship should be unifying. There was to be one directory. One directory as part of the covenanted religion designed for the three kingdoms. So the goal is a situation in which wherever one worshipped, the worship would follow a near identical pattern. You come to Scotland, come to Stornoway, we go north to Temple Patrick, we come down here, we go to London. It's the same thing. You know what to do. There's a uniformity. Now that would be decried as bland and boring today. But the Assembly of Divines thought otherwise. You see, basically their view was that everyone should worship in the best, most scriptural way. And stop and think about it. We should all want to embrace right ways of worship. So uniformity is a good thing, a God-honouring thing, if it's scriptural. Now, the prayer book's rigorous imposition had not produced unity. In fact, in 1641, Viscount Falkland, commenting on the work of Archbishop Laud and his companions, spoke in the English Parliament of them having destroyed unity under the pretence of uniformity, to have brought in superstition and scandal under the titles of reverence and decency, and to have defiled our churches by adorning our churches. The Directory get rid of that. And you find there is evidence of a willingness to compromise in non-essentials in order to maintain unity and uniformity. You see, the unity of God's people and uniformity in religion matter to them. You see, today, the churches and individuals need to learn how we're not called to press our own thoughts and our own practices as necessary. Who will do things different from us in Stornoway? That doesn't mean to say we're right and you're wrong, or the other way around. That's not always the case. Things are only binding if they are demanded by Scripture. And so you see, diversity is to be deplored as that which only grieves the Spirit, and we should rejoice in the unity of God's people, because that is where God commands a blessing. So there was one directory, everyone following it because we believe this is best. Let's not just do our own thing, because you can't say we should have three or five or seven psalms. Let's just do things the way we can agree is best. There was to be one psalm book. This was seen as an essential part of the desired uniformity. Again, the authorised songs that we are to be used should be the best possible. And much time was spent both at Westminster in Scotland and what was to become the 1650 Scottish Psalter. They expected it to be used for many generations. Only the best was to be offered in the light of to the Lord in praise. And all were expected to use it because it was the best. Rutherford and Gillespie speak of it as a great part of our uniformity. And certainly for the Scottish Church, they expected this directory to be followed. The Act for the General Assembly adopting it indicates that every succession was to be given a copy. Presbyteries were to ensure it was followed in the congregations under their jurisdiction. Uniformity was to be seen and practised. It was more than just a theory. Now, the use of a common directory and psalm book were part of that unifying of God's people. Think of the situation today. What Bible version do you use? Which hymn book do you use in your church? Our own hymn book. Isn't that the way it often is? There's a lack of unity in the churches. Because there's this lack of understanding that worship should be unifying. The same Bible version, the same book of Psalms used and praised, that's a good thing. It's saying, this is the best. and we only want the best. We should work together to produce the best. The final point. They believed worship should be God-centered. He's at the heart of worship. The prayers in the directory emphasise the greatness and the majesty of the God we draw near to, our own unworthiness in his presence. So you find the directory as worship beginning as follows. The congregation being assembled, the minister after solemn calling on them to the worshipping of the great name of God is to begin with prayer. In all reference and humility, acknowledging the incomprehensible greatness and majesty of the Lord, in whose presence they do then in a special manner appear, and their own vileness and unworthiness to approach so near him, with their utter inability of themselves to do so great a work, humbly beseeching him for pardon, assistance and acceptance, and the whole service then to be performed, and for a blessing on that particular portion of his word then to be read, and all in the name and mediation of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you find that tone continuing throughout the worship, and it concludes with the following. The prayer ended, let a psalm be sung, if with conveniency it may be done, after which, unless some other ordinance of Christ that concerneth the congregation at that time be to follow, let the minister dismiss the congregation with a solemn blessing. You see, everything solemn. The worship it prescribes has to do with honouring God and humbling ourselves. It's not about satisfying ourselves or having a good or blessed time. Now, their view of God-centred worship was actually very practical. We worship a holy God, and therefore solemnity and gravity is becoming both as the people gather and during the service. This is what the directory says. The public worship being begun, the people are wholly to attend upon it, forbearing to read anything except what the minister is then reading or citing, and abstaining much more from all private whisperings, conferences, salutations, greetings, or doing reverence to any person present or coming in, as also from all gazing, sleeping, and other indecent behaviour which may disturb the minister or people, or hinder themselves or others in the service of God. Well, what a challenge that is to all of us. We fail miserably, don't we? You see, they were taken up with the things of God. And the whole of their time in worship is dealing with God. It's all God-centred. And we need that high view of public worship and to put it into practice. Well, to conclude, there will always be those who accuse those who follow the directory of being legalists. However, as Thomas has said, it is, quote, never legalism to obey what God has commanded out of a desire to please him and in response to grace he has shown. Let us therefore cast off these false aspersions and hold fast to that worship which was advocated by the Puritans and our covenanting forefathers, not because it was their way of worship, but because it is, we believe, God's way. Let us be loyal to King Jesus and look for his blessing, which alone can make rich. Let us seek to worship him in spirit and in truth. Well, let's all pray and we shall ask a blessing on the food. Our Lord and God, we bow before thee. We pray for grace, that we might offer unto thee the worship that thou art due. For thou hast said, worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. O Lord, we ask for grace to do so. And may we learn from our forefathers, as they sought to learn from thee, and follow them only in so far as they followed Christ, that may we be enabled to do so, and be strengthened in our convictions regarding the truth. Bless thy word to us. Bless thy good gifts to us now in our fellowship together, and continue with us, we pray, cleansing our sin through Christ. Amen. Amen.
Just to say, there is going to be some tea and coffee and sandwich and so on, so probably just do as little moving as we can, not saying we can do, but just be aware of that and we'll arrange something.
Can I say the second address won't be as long?
Oh.
Oh. Okay.